is what is Christ's Great Commission and what does it include? And that, of course, was the text that was just read to us. How do I fiddle with my ear here and get this a little bit more secure? From Matthew chapter 28, and those very well-known words of Jesus there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which have become known as the Great Commission and the basis of the mission of the church. But we're thinking about this topic of mission. It is enormous. It's a huge area. And people have written all sorts of books on it, including myself, as well as some of the ones I mentioned earlier on the Old Testament. Let me just mention, too, that are over on the bookstall. There's only one copy of this one. It's the big doorstop one, The Mission of God. But for some, at least, that might be worth spending the next 10 years digging into. So I'll put that over there. The other one, which is perhaps a little bit easier to get hold of, this one, The Mission of God's People, the blue one, as it's called, which is a biblical theology of the church's mission, asking that question all the way through that we addressed last night: who are we as the people of God, and what are we here for? And I see there's still a few copies of that over there, and you might want to have a browse at that. So the mission of God, then. Let me turn this around so I can see my own screen. What is it all about? One of the problems is that we often, in this issue, tend to start arguing and fighting over what exactly is our mission as Christian people. Some people talk about holistic mission, which means that we try to address the whole of human need, not just spiritual. I think that's right and good. But it then raises the question, well, what is the biggest human need? And so people start arguing about whether it's spiritual or material and physical. Some people talk about being missional church, that the church itself is committed to mission. So people say, we're not a church that only sends missionaries overseas. No, 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 we're a missional church. We're engaged in our whole society. That's great and good. Again, I approve of that. But then it still raises questions. What should be included within the mission of a missional church? Is it everything or certain things? And so I think some of those conflicts over what our mission involves is because we don't always start in the right place. And as I've tried to emphasize throughout the three talks I've given this last night and this morning, we need to begin with the mission of God. We need to remember that the Bible, as we said, is the whole story of God on mission. God's plan, God's purpose, God's objective, where God is taking the whole of human history. And one way to summarize that is in a marvelous verse that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And to me, this is one of the most succinct summaries of what the Bible means by God's mission. Because Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And by the way, when Paul talks about the will of God, he doesn't usually mean God's personal will for my life. You know, I've got to find God's will for my life. Well, that's true. We do need God's guidance in our own lives. But for Paul, the will of God is something much bigger than just me and my life. Because it says, God has made known the mystery of his will to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, says Paul. Isn't that an amazing statement? Paul argues that the will of God is cosmic in scope. It embraces the whole of creation. And that ultimately God's purpose is to bring the creation, which has been so broken and fractured and suffering because of sin and evil, into a healed, unified, reunited, restored creation. And God is going to do that through Christ, in Christ, under Christ. And ultimately, as he will say in other places, and as Revelation makes clear, that new creation will be populated by people from every tribe and nation and language who will have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a cosmic vision that takes us from Genesis to Revelation, that includes the whole counsel of God. When Paul uses that phrase in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, this is probably what he has in mind. He said, I didn't hesitate to preach to you the whole counsel of God, God's great plan and purpose. One place in which that was expressed was in a document produced in the Lausanne movement. Some of you may have heard of the Lausanne movement. I'll not take time to explain it. It was originally started by Billy Graham and John Stott in 1974. But they had their last Congress, the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in 2010, just a few years ago in Cape Town, and they produced this document I've been holding up called the Cape Town Commitment, which is an effort to try to encompass not only a biblical theology of mission, but then a number of practical implications. And at one point, they said this. This is a paragraph defining the mission of God. I'm going to read it to you. You'll have to listen carefully. I'm not putting it up on the screen. But as I read it, I would love you to have your biblical antenna on, waving. Just listen for the echoes of Scripture. You're all biblical people, I'm sure. And I hope that you will hear some of the phrases in this which echo the Scriptures. But this is what it says. I'll read it. It says, "We are committed to world mission because it is central to our understanding of God, the Bible, the Church, human history, and the ultimate future. The Bible reveals the mission of God to bring all things in heaven and earth into unity under Christ, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. In fulfilling his mission, God will transform the creation broken by sin and evil into the new creation in which there is no more sin or curse. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all nations on the earth through the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. God will transform the fractured world of nations that are scattered under the judgment of God into the new humanity that will be redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tribe, nation, people, and language, and will be gathered to worship our God and Savior. God will destroy the reign of death, corruption, and violence when Christ returns to establish his eternal reign of life, justice, and peace. And then God, Emmanuel, will dwell with us, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, not even an amen. I've read that in Africa, and they go, "Hallelujah," you know. But perhaps this is Norfolk, so we don't do the hallelujahs and amens. But I hope that you could hear in that statement something of the cosmic breadth of the mission of God in the Scriptures. Well, that's all very well, you might say. We've been thinking about that this weekend, but it still leaves that "so what" question. What about us? What is the mission of God's people? Well, I hope that at least we would be able to reflect that if God's mission is so comprehensive in scope, embracing all nations and indeed the whole of creation, then the church's mission must have something that is at least comparably comprehensive. Not in the sense that we can do everything God does. Of course not. We're not God. We shouldn't even attempt to pretend to be God. But that there is at least some sense in which God calls us to participate in an agenda that is as big as this. Mission is something big. Well, all down through the ages there have been attempts to define what the mission of the church is. And one particular document that I like, I'm not suggesting it's the only or the best one, but it happened to have been produced within the Anglican Church quite a long time ago, actually, in 1984, believe it or not. And they called it the Five Marks of Mission. This is within the Anglican Communion globally, not just the Church of England, although the Church of England has adopted the so-called Five Marks of Mission. And here they are. I'm going to put up on the screen in a kind of diagram, with single words of these five marks. But the document says this, I'm just quoting now, that the mission of the church is the mission of Christ. One, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Well, that's evangelism. Two, to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers. The task of teaching. Three, to respond to human need by loving service, works of mercy and compassion in the world. Four, to seek to transform unjust structures in society, to seek justice. And five, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth, or creation care. And there you can see them, as it were, arranged around this diagram: evangelism, teaching, compassion, justice, and creation care. But what I've done here is to put at the center of that diagram what I believe Jesus would have us do from the Great Commission, which is to put the Lordship of Christ at the very heart of this. Because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, which is the kingship of God through the Lordship of Christ. And that, of course, is where the Great Commission begins, when Jesus begins, not with a command, but with a statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when you think about it, all of these five things, which I believe are very biblical, depend upon the lordship of Christ. Because in evangelism, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Lord and King and Savior. And in teaching, in the work of teaching, we're bringing people to maturity in Christ, helping to grow up in their knowledge of Christ. In works of compassion, we're following the example of Jesus, who went about doing good and was moved with compassion for the poor and the needy and the hungry. And in works of justice, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the judge of all, that all justice flows from the throne of God, where he is ultimate judge. And in creation care, we're caring for what belongs to Christ by right of creation and redemption. So five marks of mission, I think they're helpful. Some churches actually adopt them as a kind of mission statement. At All Souls Church in Langham Place, we use these five marks as a way of sort of having a pattern or a template for what the mission committee, the World Mission Committee, sees as our responsibility. But I like to simplify things where you can, and I think we can actually reduce this to three by putting four of them together as pairs, like this. Surely the work of evangelism and teaching combined is the task of building the church, bringing people to repentance and faith and obedience as disciples of Jesus. And similarly, we can put the works of compassion and justice together as the task of serving in society, where we are sent. Because Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. To love, to serve, to do good works, to be salt and light, to be a blessing, to seek the welfare of the city where you're put, as God said to the exiles of Judah in Babylon. And in the care of creation, I would suggest we're actually fulfilling what could be called the first Great Commission, which was the instruction that God gave to the human race to take care of the earth in Genesis 1, to rule over the earth, in Genesis 2, to care and keep the earth in the garden that God had put us in, which is for all human beings, including Christians. We're not excluded from the human responsibility. So, three areas: building the church, serving society, caring for creation. But possibly you might be thinking, but hang on, the opening slide was all about the Great Commission. And I always thought that the Great Commission was just about go and evangelize the world. Well, no, actually, it isn't only that. In spite of a conference that I once went to in Canada, it was called Missions Fest. It was a great missionary jamboree in Vancouver. Some years ago, and I was one of the participating speakers, and the slogan all around the conference center and behind the platform was "Just Go!" exclamation mark. You know, and I thought Nike has got here and sort of branded the whole event. Just do it, just go. My first response actually was just hold on, just get trained before you go, because at that point, I was still the principal of All Nations Christian College, and I thought, you know, if all these people are going to go on mission, why don't you come to All Nations and get some training first? But even Jesus didn't just say, go. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. It all hangs upon this cosmic, universal lordship of Christ. We build the church. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of the church. We serve society. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of society, whether they believe it or not. He is, as Revelation calls him, he is the Lord of the kings of the earth. Jesus is sovereign over every president and king and prime minister and government. And we serve society in Christ's name and with Christ's authority because he is Lord. And we care for creation because he is Lord of heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as Psalm 24 says. So I think this triple area of thinking about mission is, I think, helpful. I also think that it's biblical. I'm not quite there yet. I want to just say, I think it's biblical because it expresses this area of there being these three areas of, yes, people who need salvation. We're all sinners, and therefore the gospel addresses individuals. But It also addresses us as social human beings. God, the Bible shows very clearly, God is concerned about how society functions, about issues of justice and politics and economics. And we have a role to play as Christians, as salt and light in that area. And God is concerned about creation, because all three of these areas are broken by sin and are included within the love of God, and indeed included within God's redeeming purpose. So let's look at each of these areas then in turn, briefly, thinking about them in relation to our mission. First of all then, building the church by making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And that obviously presupposes the work of evangelism. Because here clearly is the thing that flows most directly from the Lordship of Christ. Because if Jesus of Nazareth is truly Lord and God and King and Savior, then it is my responsibility first to submit to him as my Lord, and then also as his disciple to seek to bring others into that relationship. Evangelism, very simply, is gospeling. It's actually, I think, something of a pity that in the English language the word gospel and evangelism are kind of separated, because in Greek, of course, they're just the same word. The word gospel means good news. Euangelion is the Greek. It just meant, literally, what you proclaimed as good news. It was a street word. It wasn't a religious word. Originally, it was the kind of word that the emperor of the Roman emperor, the Caesar, would use of good news that some battle had been won. Good news, the emperor's birthday. Evangelium, evangelia. They used it as a word to proclaim something that had happened that was good for everybody to hear. And so the apostles, like Paul says, and the gospel writers say, there is good news to tell the world. That the God who created this world has acted to save the world from the consequences of sin and rebellion, and that he's done this through his son, Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus came in fulfillment of all that God had promised centuries earlier through the people of Israel, that this Jesus has died on the cross to take our sin upon himself, that he's been raised up by God to new life and defeated death, and he's coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom. And this is good news for the world. And guess what? You can be part of it. If you will repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and have faith in Jesus, you can be part of this story, this direction of human history, and participate in what God is doing. And Jesus, as you share that good news, and people repent and come to faith, then baptize them into the name of, literally says, into the name of the Father who loves them, and the Son who died for them, and the Holy Spirit who will live within them and bear his fruit in their life. So here is the work to which we are called, the centrality of the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ. And I use this word central, not in a way that means making everything else peripheral and unimportant. You know, sometimes we use the word in that way. We say, no, all these things we're talking about in this committee, but the really central thing is this. And what we mean is, this is the only thing that matters. Everything else is out there in the periphery. No, I'm using the word central in an integrating way. Like the hub is at the center of a wheel. It holds the wheel together. It's what gives the wheel direction and dynamic and power. But that centrality of the hub of the gospel, of what God has done in Christ, must be, as it were, where the rubber hits the road. It also has to connect to the world. So our gospel message has to be lived in the context where people are. It has to actually address people in their living context, so that we believe not just in the proclamation of the gospel, but the demonstration of the gospel, holding everything together around the centrality of what God has done in Christ to save the world. I think that's the biblical way in which they use the word gospel. Gospel is not just a formula. It's not just a few words that you say or a prayer that you pray in order to get to heaven when you die. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to save the world. That's like the power of the engine in the car. And that power of God for salvation in the gospel must be transmitted through its proclamation, the hub, and through its demonstration in reality, in the tires of the wheel, as it were. So, gospel at the center, but also teaching. Still on this side of the diagram, Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus himself knew that making disciples was not just a matter of bringing people to conversion and then leaving them. No, he says the seed needs to be sown in deep soil, not just shallow soil. It needs to be watered, it needs to be cultivated. And of course, it's not surprising that that was the case for Jesus, because his own teaching was rooted, as we've been seeing together, in the Old Testament scriptures. I love this quote from Professor Andrew Walls, who's a very well-known professor of missiology, the theology of mission up in Edinburgh, who at a conference I was at, which was looking at the relationship between mission and theological education, and he was asked to give the historical paper, you know, the history of theological education, and some of us thought, well, he might begin with the great early schools of theology in Alexandria and Antioch and the church fathers, but actually he started here in the Old Testament. And he said the Old Testament is the oldest and longest program of theological education. And I loved him for that, because I'm an Old Testament guy, you see. And I thought, yeah, because what was God doing all through those centuries of Israel? He was teaching them the truth about God, one God, not many. Teaching the truth about creation, it's God's creation. Teaching the truth about what it means to be human in the image of God. Teaching the truth about sin and rebellion and disobedience. Teaching the truth about blessing and hope and salvation and worship and praise. The whole Old Testament is one great teaching of his people. And not only that, but God says you must teach each other. Parents, teach your children. Priests, teach the people. So the Old Testament is a teaching document. It's not surprising, therefore, when Jesus came, he spent 3 years doing exactly that, teaching his disciples. And then you look at the mission of the early church. Look at the Apostle Paul. Of course, we think of Paul as a great missionary, don't we? Right? He's a great evangelist, church planter, preaching the gospel. But Paul did not stop being a missionary when he took time to write letters to churches, or when he stayed around, as he did in Corinth, for about 18 months, and in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And in those places, he made sure that he was teaching them everything that was needful for you, both publicly and house to house, he says, in Ephesus, teaching the whole counsel of God. And when Paul couldn't do it himself, he made sure that somebody else was doing it. So he instructs Timothy and Titus to be teachers of their churches and the trainers of those who would train others, which we love in Langham because we do a lot of that, training those who will train others to be preachers. And then someone like Apollos, this guy right down here, Apollos, he was somebody who followed the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Very interesting character. Comes up at the end of Acts chapter 18. He came from Africa because he was from Alexandria in northern Egypt. We're told he was a Jew and he was learned. That means he knew the scriptures and he had come to faith in Jesus. And then he goes to Asia from Africa, because he ends up in Ephesus, where he gets a bit more theological education from Priscilla and her husband Aquila, because he's teaching, but he hasn't quite got everything to do with Jesus correct. So they make sure he gets it all clear, the relationship of Jesus and John the Baptist and the Old Testament scriptures. And then, having come from Africa to Asia, he pops off to Europe, because he goes across to Greece, to Corinth. And what Luke tells us in Acts 18 is that he was involved in public debate with other Jews in the city, proving from the scriptures, which means the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ. Now that is systematic theological teaching. It's what we would now today call apologetics, Old Testament hermeneutics, and Christology. And Apollos was doing it. He was the teacher of the church. Now, here's the point I want to make. When the Apostle Paul realized that in the church in Corinth they were dividing up between some who said, you know, we really are Paul's people because he's the founder of our denomination. We really are Pauline. We want to be Paul. And others said, no, we really prefer Apollos because he's a better teacher. He's, you know, whatever he was, more handsome. I don't know. But we go after Apollos. Paul said, you can't do that. You must not divide like that. Because he said, I planted the church. He was the evangelist. Apollos watered the church. He was the theological educator, the teacher. But Paul says, in any case, God made it grow. And the one who plants, the evangelist, and the one who waters, the teacher, Paul says they have one mission. He actually says they are one. They are both fulfilling the Great Commission. And so that's why I'm passionately committed to know what would have said there if it had been another version of this, that theological education is part of the mission of the church. And some of you may be aware that often in countries around the world, the church is planted, and then sometime later, perhaps they have a Bible college or a seminary, and sometimes that is just regarded as extra, secondary, not real mission. In fact, somebody once said to me when I was trying to explain to them what Langham Partnership does in the early years when we were getting going, and it's actually not too easy to explain exactly what Langham is doing, and I was talking about theological education and books and training pastors and how to preach and so on, and they said, oh, so you're not really a missionary organization then, are you? And I got sort of quite cross inside. Yeah, of course we are. Haven't you read the Great Commission? Line 3, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the task is not just evangelism and church planting. The work of teaching within the church, whether that's a pastor teaching his congregation every Sunday how to live as Christian disciples, or a professor in a seminary university teaching future pastors how to train and preach the Bible. That is also Great Commission work. It's part of our mission. So there we have that whole first part of the diagram. Then we thought about building the church. Our mission includes evangelism and teaching. It's one reason why I'm encouraged that the church I belong to, at All Souls Church, we not only support mission agencies that are primarily those involved with church planting and evangelism, but also that we support organizations which are committed to theological education, like Langham Partnership. But let's move to the other side of the diagram here, justice and compassion, serving society. And you might say, where is that in the Great Commission? And I would say that I see it implied within what Jesus says here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Jesus had commanded his disciples a great deal about compassion and love and service and generosity and justice. But even before we think about what Jesus had to teach his disciples about that, very interesting that that language, that phraseology, is almost pure Deuteronomy, which when Jesus spoke it, the disciples would have heard. Because, well, I know that you're terribly familiar with Deuteronomy, you probably read it every day, but if you do, if you really read that book, you'll see that again and again, either God or Moses say something like this: be careful, O Israel, to observe all that I, the Lord your God, have commanded you, or all that I have commanded you this day. And so when Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, the disciples would immediately hear the words of the Lord in Deuteronomy. And what does God want in a book like Deuteronomy? Well, we saw it this morning. A passage like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 19, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to show compassion to the needy, the poor, the homeless, the landless, the hungry, the foreigner, there, right there. And God says, that's what I want Israel to be like, a community committed to the compassion and the justice and the integrity of God himself. And Jesus, with that same tone of voice, with that same theme, says, that's what you are to do, to be people like that and to make disciples like that. But even if we think about Jesus' own words, what does he say? Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Righteousness, of course, is our more common English translation, and we think of righteousness as being right with God. But in Jesus' scriptural world of his Old Testament, being in a right relationship with God was inseparable from seeking right relationships on earth. The two went together. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, he says in chapter 6, verse 33. Or when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, you guys are really so meticulous in tithing even your spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what did Jesus say with the really heavy stuff in the Torah? Justice, mercy, faithfulness, three things. Probably echoing Micah 6, verse 8, where God had said that what he requires is that we should do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So it's out of that kind of scriptural background that Jesus said these words to his disciples, you are the light of the world. It must have been a bit of a shock, don't you think? A bunch of fishermen and, you know, the tax collector and a former terrorist like Simon the Zealot. Here Jesus said, you guys, you're the light of the world. And where did he get that kind of language? Well, I'm sure that what he's actually talking about is from Isaiah 58, where exactly that image of Israel being a light to the nations, a light to the world, is connected with how they live. Very much in line with what we're seeing this morning. God says to Israel, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, set the oppressed free, share your food with the hungry? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your righteousness will go before you. Light and righteousness together. And in verse 10, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. And two chapters later, God says, because God has come to you, the light has come to you, and nations will come to your light. So light becomes this combination of the gospel coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, shining the light of God into our hearts, as Paul will say in Corinthians, and also the light of God's people living such good lives, as Jesus puts it, that your good deeds will let your light shine in the world so that people may come ultimately to worship your Father. So this is what the scriptures commanded. This is what Jesus endorsed his disciples. Go and make disciples like that who will obey what I've commanded you. And they did. Because when the apostles go out into the world in mission, they keep together this preaching of the word and bringing people to faith with the living of the word in the way they lived together in love and unity in economic terms as well as spiritual terms. Indeed, Paul's first missionary journey, do you know what that one was? Well, of course, most of us were brought up with the maps at the back of our Bible, and there they all are, you know, Paul's three missionary journeys, and the first is always when he's sent by Antioch to Turkey to plant churches in those cities in Asia Minor. That was actually not the first time that the Apostle Paul was sent by the church in Antioch with Barnabas in the instruction of the Holy Spirit. The first time that happened is in Acts chapter 11, when the Holy Spirit told the church that there was going to be a famine, and so they gathered together some relief and some material, and they sent it by the hand of Saul and Barnabas to the people in Jerusalem that were suffering. And then they returned, says Luke, from their mission. So Paul's first mission was actually for famine relief. And I believe that that impacted him greatly, such that he always thereafter remembered the poor. And you say, how do you know that? Well, because he tells us. In that verse, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul went to Jerusalem on another occasion in order to receive the blessing and the endorsement of the apostles there, he says, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was doing it to the Jews. And then, verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. And Paul adds, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. Paul says, they didn't have to tell me to do that. Paul says, I was doing that. He was preaching the gospel and caring for the poor. You might say, well, that was the Christian poor. Yes, primarily. But Paul tells the Galatians that we should be good to all people, especially the household of God, but not exclusively to the household of God. So here's the sense then, the second part of the diagram, that in my understanding of the Great Commission, that works of compassion, love, justice, that whole engagement of the church with the needs of the world, whatever they are, and a whole range of issues, conflict resolution, reconciliation, peace work, development work, hunger, and all of that, provided it is centered on the gospel and for the sake of the gospel and the Lordship of Christ, is a legitimate part of the Great Commission. It's actually included and implied within the Great Commission. And John Stott was quite strong on that he said it's actually a part of it, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the gospel then, our mission, is a combination, an integration of faith and works, of word and deed, proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. Well, we've only got a moment or two to think about the third area of our diagram, caring for creation. really haven't got time to go into all of that. I simply want to drop it into your thinking, really, as a part of our missional responsibility. Because actually, we could have started there, because it's where Jesus starts. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And that expression, heaven and earth, was the Jewish way of speaking about creation. In fact, it's where the Bible begins, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's also where the Bible ends. At the end of the Bible, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And here is Jesus, as it were, standing right at the center of that great story and taking that creational authority upon himself. Indeed, those words that he speaks, again for those disciples, would have echoed what they had heard Moses say in Deuteronomy, where Moses had said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other," because there's nowhere else to be God in. "Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of the whole creation. All the earth belongs to him." And so Jesus stands there calmly and he takes that authority upon himself. He is the God of creation. Paul, of course, takes that even further in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, that amazing passage where Paul also speaks about all things in heaven and earth. He makes it unambiguously clear that he's talking about the created order. He says that whole creation is created by Christ and for Christ and sustained by Christ and has been reconciled to God by Christ through his blood shed on the cross. So in other words, what I'm trying to say here is that we cannot separate our personal submission to Jesus as Lord, my Lord, your Lord, our Lord, as believers, from the lordship of Christ over the whole of creation, therefore how we think and act in relation to God's creation. Once again, the Cape Town Commitment has tried to express that in terms of ecological concern and action by these words, which I read, that we cannot claim to love God while abusing what belongs to Christ by right of creation, redemption, and inheritance. How can we say, "Lord, I love you," and then trash his property? You don't do that. When you love somebody, you don't chuck their property out the window. You care for what belongs to somebody you love. So loving God means loving what he belongs to him. So we as Christians care for the earth, responsibly use its resources, not according to the rationale of the secular world, which is to say, hey, you know, we're all going to either fry or drown if we don't do something about climate change. Well, there may be some element of truth in that. That's a big issue, a huge issue. But the primary reason why we care for the earth is for the Lord's sake. Because if Jesus is Lord of all the earth, Great Commission, we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord, which is the very heart of the gospel, is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. And I find myself unable to avoid the simple logic of that truth. Lord of all creation means that we go out into creation as those who are committed in whatever way to the care of it. So what I'm trying to say here is that this is a way of trying to integrate our mission around the centrality of the lordship of Christ and the centrality of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is at the heart of it all. And when we then think of all those other things that we can do in mission, that they are all informed and integrated and held together by the gospel that we believe. So finally then, in the last minute, just three quick implications. So what? All I want to say, and I hope this will make sense to us as Christian believers in our churches, that God's whole mission is for God's whole church. That mission is not some kind of specialist activity just for a few people, missionaries, that the church calls and sends out and pays for. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in the church calling and sending and supporting those who go into cross-cultural mission to the ends of the earth. My father was one such, and some of you have been that or still are. And so that is important. Of course it is. But it's not just the missionaries who do God's mission. The whole of God's church exists for the sake of God's mission. That's why we have been called into existence. Everything the church is and does should be in some sense connected to the very purpose of our existence. But don't be overwhelmed, because that doesn't mean that everybody has to do everything. The whole church mission includes every church member, but we've got different gifts and callings. Some people, when I talk about holistic mission, get a bit overwhelmed, and they say, you know, you're talking about preaching the gospel and teaching in seminary and healing the sick and hugging the trees and everything else. You know, there's only one of me. I can't do all of that. And I say, yeah, I suppose God probably thought of that too, which is why he made the church. We're not expected, all of us, to do it all by ourselves. Multiple giftings, multiple professions in the body of Christ, in which God calls one and another and this and that into those areas of God's mission. But it also means that every church member's mission includes the whole of life. This isn't just for the specially sacred or religious bits. In fact, that sacred-secular divide of life is one of the things that we need to erase. The idea that God is only interested in what I do in church or in the prayer meeting or when I'm preaching the gospel, and what I do for 90% of the time, which is to earn my living in the world, well, God's not interested in that. No, no. All of life, all our work is working for Christ, doing it for the Lord. That's why Paul could even say to slaves, Christian slaves of non-Christian owners and masters and employers, what you do for them, you're doing unto the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So that even in our, quote, secular employment, we are engaged in the mission of God by serving God in the world. So let's then try to hold our mission together. As we go back to our churches and back to our day's work and whatever it is that God calls us, let's have a vision of God's mission, that God calls us to be part of something big, something long-term, something that is God's agenda for this whole creation. And the great privilege is that God says, hey, I want you in this too, that we participate in this story, and that one day we will see the fruit of it. And none of us is too small not to matter, because God has got a purpose and a place and a role for every one of us, if only we will seek his face in order to find that out. Let's pray together and then close. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, this has been something of a gallop, really, to see so much of your word in such a short time. We pray that your Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, would lead us into the truth and to understand it, and that you would be pleased to continue to teach us as we reflect on these things, as we read something further, as we listen to others. But above all, Lord, that you would call us to be faithful, to be obedient, and to see with a great sense of privilege and responsibility that you call us to participate with you with what you are doing in your world because of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake and glory. We pray that in his name. Amen. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chris.